482 years ago, an Augustinian monk wrote out some thoughts on a piece of paper, and on this date, he walked up to the door of the church building in the town where he lived, where he was a professor of theology, and he nailed this to the door. There were 95 thoughts that he'd had on the subject of indulgences. This was not unusual. If he wanted to participate in an academic debate on any subject, you'd go to the local church building and you'd nail up your ideas. And it would, of course, all be written in Latin, so that other scholars could come along and they could read and then they could debate with you about what you said. But we've not heard of anybody else ever doing such a thing. Not because they didn't do it, but because these 95 thoughts were so totally revolutionary at the time that this man completely changed the world. The man's name was Martin Luther, and he sparked off what has become known to history as the Reformation. And down to this day, the 31st of October, or the Sunday nearest to it, has been known as Reformation Day, or Reformation Sunday. Now, merely saying that we're going to consider today the Reformation, you will have people who will start saying that we are a bunch of bigots. They will say that we are anachronisms, that we are living in the past, that all that stuff has been finished now, and the only places where it is perpetuated are in extremist cults and in places like Northern Ireland. And it's all because of this sort of thing that there's all the troubles in Northern Ireland. And if only this could be done away with, then the troubles would come to an end. Well, I should point out to you that a minister of a church in Northern Ireland, he's now moved down to London, but when he was in Northern Ireland, he said they had great difficulty doing evangelism, going from door to door, speaking to people. And it was not uncommon for him to be told, "Why can't you keep religion out of Protestantism?" Which, of course, is absurd. And so we should learn from that. But in places like Northern Ireland, to be a Protestant really doesn't have anything at all to do with religion. It is a cultural matter. It has to do with their cultural identity. Why is it that the Scots hate the English? Most of them do. People have been hounded out of Scotland by racial prejudice against the English. Why is it that the Football Association is so concerned about not selling tickets for the England-Scotland game to Scotsmen? It's because they don't want a great big punch-up. They know that if the Scots mixed in with the English, there would be a great big fight. They don't want that. So that's why they're seeking to be sure that the Scots are in one clearly defined section and the English are in the other sections. But nothing to do with religion. You might say, what about Ian Paisley? Well, of course, Ian Paisley is a gospel man, and we would agree with much of what he says, though some of his language is intemperate, and he makes the common Protestant mistake of identifying a church with a state. And he would still keep banging on about a Protestant country or a Protestant people. But there are no such things as Christian countries, and it is one of the errors to which he holds, as do people in this country who go on about the Queen and her coronation oath to uphold the Protestant Reformed religion by law established, as if that was going to preserve the church. And of course it hasn't and it doesn't. and the sooner the Church of England is disestablished, so much the better. Indeed, as you probably know, I would go further and say, let's abolish the monarchy completely and let's become a republic. But that's by the way. Don't let people browbeat you into saying that the issues of the Reformation are of no consequence and are insignificant. Some people say, oh yes, but in the last few years there has been a document signed by a group called Evangelicals and Roman Catholics Together, and they have come to agreement on the subject of justification, which lays at the heart of the whole issue. They will point to the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, known as ARCIC for short. And they'll say, they have also come to agreement on this subject. So why are you trying to just pick holes all the time? Well, we'll see that the people involved in these things have really had the wool pulled over their eyes. But before we can come to that, and before we come and look at the scriptures, we need some background. Background to what Martin Luther did and why. Roman Catholicism had at his time been around for over 1,000 years. It hasn't been around since the time of Christ. It's been around since about 325 AD, the time of the Emperor Constantine. It was Constantine who professed to become a Christian, though I doubt he did, and made Christianity the most favoured religion. And so therefore all the cronies, all the hangers-on, all those obsequious people that wanted to get in with the emperor said, well, of course, I'm a Christian. And it was a couple of hundred years later that the Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And it then became illegal to be anything but a Christian. And of course, you don't just become a Christian by being told you're now a Christian because you live in this country. And so Roman Catholicism developed on the back of this false idea of church and state, and it was filled right from the start with the ungodly along with the godly. And it developed over the years, and it added things, and it didn't want to upset people, and so it included lots of pagan rituals and festivals. The Mass has a pagan background, as does Christmas and Easter. The whole idea of Easter bunnies and such like, Easter eggs, that's not from the scriptures, that's from paganism. And as Rome developed and it became more powerful, it became financially, politically strong, a great deal of fraud going on, of course, a great deal of corruption, money grabbing, totally immoral. Right at the roots, there were occasions when the Pope was succeeded by his son, and you say, just a minute, that's not possible, because a Pope has to be a priest, and they are celibate. Popes, on occasions, were succeeded by their sons, which tells us a lot about the state of Rome. They claim to have never changed. And we hear from time to time similar things happening today, though not quite that high, at least at the moment. About 100 years before Luther, there was what was known as the Great Schism, where they had three popes at the same time. And each of the three popes excommunicated the other two. One of these was Pope John the 23rd the First. Now we have to call him John the 23rd the First because a few popes ago, around about 1960, there was Pope John the 23rd the Second. They were so embarrassed by John the 23rd the First that they scrubbed him out of history. They pretend he never really existed. He wasn't really a pope at all, though I have copies of letters that were written by John Huss to John the 23rd First. Dear Pope, Your Holiness. So he was regarded as a pope at the time. And this was finally resolved, but it only resolved the political situation. Now, that had developed over a number of years, the idea of purgatory. That is, that you and I are not good enough to go to heaven, even if we might have been good Roman Catholics. So therefore, we have to have our sins purged. So when we die, we go to purgatory and we spend a day, a week, a month, 10,000 years depending on how bad we've been in purgatory, having our sins purged away, and then we can go to heaven. And in order to know how well you are going to do, you have to come along to the church, you have to give to the church. That's where most of the money came from, for these enormous buildings that are all over the place around the world. You were very dependent upon the priest and his offering of the Mass. And if you had to attend Mass as often as possible, and when people died, you would pay to have Masses said on their behalf in order to help get them out of purgatory. The quicker, the more money you paid, the more Masses you had. The more Masses you had, the more quickly your relatives got out of purgatory. Well, there was another way of doing this as well. You could buy an indulgence. Now, an indulgence was a piece of paper saying that the Pope had granted you, or a relative, so many years, depending on how much you paid, exemption from purgatory. The theory was this, that you had all these saints, the people that the Roman Catholic Church calls saints in the past, who had done more than was necessary to go straight to heaven. There was a superfluity of goodness available. And because they didn't need it, the church took possession of all this goodness. And so the church could pass it out to whoever it chose to. And so if you paid over a certain sum, you were given this paper, it was an indulgence, and it conveyed to you, or to your loved one, a certain amount of this goodness that was available for the church to distribute. And of course this made lots and lots of money. Well, we come into the 16th century, the early 1500s. If you want to read all the details, Gordon's put some books at the back. Are they on the table, Gordon? On the pew at the back. If you want to borrow those, they're Gordon's books. Do let him have them back if you read them. I think there's a copy of The Great Reformation by Tudor Jones, which is a small paperback. It's probably the best one to start with. We'll give you all the details in a readable form. I won't go into all the ins and outs about how an archbishopric in Germany was purchased for a large sum of money, which went towards the building of St. Peter's in Rome, nor how there was an association with the bankers, and how the bankers wanted to be sure they got their money back, and how this indulgence was just issued by the Pope, and a certain monk by the name of Joseph Tetzel went around Germany, came near to where Luther was, to Wittenberg, and was selling these indulgences. And he was a wonderful salesman. And he had a jingle. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he put over his sales cap and said, "Do you really care about your dead loved ones? And there they are, suffering in purgatory, and you can do something about it. Just a few coins in this coffer will buy you the indulgence to release them from purgatory." So it was playing upon people's concern for themselves and for their loved ones, and their superstitions, and of course, the money came pouring in. And it was when Luther got to hear of this, he thought, "This isn't right. The Pope would never allow this." And so he wrote his 95 Theses against indulgences, explaining why they were wrong. He got a great shock to discover that it was the Pope who was behind all this. And he got to the stage where he was excommunicated, he was tried before the emperor, and he made his famous statement that he would retract nothing of what he had written unless it could be proved from Scripture that anything he'd written was wrong. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." So that was the background to Luther writing his 95 Theses. And at the root, at the heart of the whole issue, was justification. How does a person get right with God? And what Rome was saying is, a person gets right with God by being a good Roman Catholic, so you must first be baptized, usually as an infant, and that takes away original sin, and then you perform all the duties of the church, you come to Mass, you buy indulgences, and you do all these other things, and then God will confer righteousness upon you. over a period. So you can never know for sure whether you're going to heaven or not, because you never know if you're righteous enough. Rome taught and still teaches conferred righteousness, whereas Luther discovered that the Bible taught something different. So what does the Bible actually teach? The thing that sparked Luther off was in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. We'll read from verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's what Luther came to understand. Before that, he had been frightened of God. He thought the righteousness of God was God being righteous in punishing sin. And he knew he was a sinner. But he came to see that he wasn't saying that at all. What God was saying here was that the righteousness of God is that righteousness which God freely gives to sinners who believe in Christ alone. And if we turn over to chapter 3, reading from verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What Paul's saying there is, there's no good running around trying to keep the Ten Commandments. There's no good running around trying to do the right thing. Because however much you try and do the right thing, all you'll demonstrate is that you're a sinner. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is something totally different. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over former sins, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How does a person get right with God? They believe in Christ. And when they believe in Christ, God justifies them. God declares them to be righteous. Now it's clear if you read Romans chapter 7 that Paul himself was not righteous and he knew it. He knew he fell short in his person as a believer in Christ. He fell short of God's perfect righteousness. Yet he said he was justified. He was right with God. So when you say that you are right with God, when you say you are justified by God, you are not saying I'm perfect. You're not saying sin has been eradicated from my life. You are saying God has made a legal declaration. In a court of law, when you are found innocent of a crime, a declaration is made. This man is innocent. Let him go. That is what God does. When a person comes to Christ and puts their trust in Christ, God makes a declaration. This man is free of the charges of sin laid against him. Free! It's a legal declaration. Paul expands on that in Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say about Abraham? And he goes right back to the father of the Jews. Because the Jews were saying, oh, but it's by works that you're made right with God. Abraham was made right with works. Abraham was first of all circumcised. Paul says, what happened before Abraham was circumcised? Abraham was declared to be right with God. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and his belief was accounted to him for righteousness. We go through the whole chapter, and the whole emphasis of Paul is, we are made right with God on the basis of what we believe, not on the basis of what we do. Now, Rome does not like this. The teaching of the scriptures is that God imputes to us righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for example, where Paul is speaking about the gospel and the work of Christ. And he says, for he made him, Christ, to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so credited to us is the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is not the teaching of Rome. Don't be deceived. You will read documents. Roman Catholics will speak to you and quote these documents, and they will say, if you tell them what you believe, they will say, oh, but it's all changed now, and yes, we agree with you. They don't. You can read these documents and you'll think, this is saying the right thing. It isn't. They don't mean the same thing by the words that they use. You might read it and say, yes, I understand what these words mean. Roman Catholics read them in a different way. Let me just read you this. This is from a Roman Catholic website in California. This happens to be the best one that I could find, because I couldn't get onto the Vatican website. It seemed to be down. And this was to help Roman Catholics deal with people like me. So he says, it's just a short quote, we've mentioned that we need sanctifying grace in our souls if we're to be equipped for heaven. Another way of saying this is that we need to be justified. Sounds good, doesn't it? But you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's 1 Corinthians 6:11. Unlike Protestants who misunderstand Scripture's teaching about justification and confuse things by separating justification and sanctification, the Catholic Church has always recognized that in Scripture, justification and sanctification are two ways of speaking about the same thing. You're justified, made righteous by God's grace, so long as you're sanctified, made holy by his grace. You cease to be justified when you cease to be sanctified. The Protestant misunderstanding of justification lies in their claim that justification is a merely forensic, i.e. purely declaratory, legal declaration by God. You can tell this is written by an American. He doesn't understand that forensic and legal are essentially the same. That the sinner is now justified. If you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour, he declares you justified, though he doesn't really make you justified or sanctified. Your soul is the same as before, but you're eligible for heaven. You're expected, therefore, to undergo sanctification. Don't make the mistake of thinking Protestants say sanctification is unimportant. But the degree of sanctification you achieve is ultimately immaterial to the question of whether you'll get to heaven. You will, since you're justified, and justification as a purely legal declaration is what counts. Unfortunately, this scheme is, and this is his opinion, this scheme is a legal fiction. It amounts to God telling an untruth by saying the sinner has been justified, while all the while he knows that the sinner is not really justified, but is only covered under the cloak of Christ's righteousness. So what he's saying is, and what Rome teaches is, if you're going to go to heaven, you must be made perfect. You have to be perfect to go to heaven. Well, I quite agree with that. But the difference is, I believe what the Bible says about human nature. And human nature is corrupt. Human nature needs to be transformed. And this is not something that can be done by me becoming better and better. This is where God has to do a transformation in the heart. This is where they miss the point about regeneration. They say that you're justified and go to heaven and your life doesn't change. Rubbish. A When a person is made right with God, God first of all gives them new life. And that new life will show itself out. And so while I will insist upon the Bible's truth, that you are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone and nothing else, and it does not matter how good or bad you are for the rest of your life, that does not mean that I am encouraging sin or tolerating sin. Because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. If you come to me and say, I've been justified. If you say to me, I believe in Christ. I believed in Christ 20 years ago, and I love doing all these sinful things, aren't they wonderful? I'll say, you've never been converted, you've never trusted in Christ. You love sin. Sin dominates your life. You're deceiving yourself. A person who is truly justified, their lives change because their heart has changed. And the motivation has changed as well. Because a person who trusts in Christ delights to do what is right because they love God and they are grateful to God and the Spirit of God works in them. So this is not some esoteric thing that we're discussing here. What we're talking about is how we get right with God. One day, you and I will stand before God on the day of judgment. And we will stand there naked. And I don't mean no clothes. I mean we will have nothing to take with us. We will be exposed for what we really are. Nothing can be hidden from God. And while you know in your heart all the things that you have done, which perhaps nobody else knows, all the sinful, all the wicked thoughts that you've had, known only to you, they will be exposed on the day of judgment. All those things which just to think about them make you blush. Just the thought of them and you have a guilty conscience. They'll all be exposed. God even now sees them. And he will see them clearly then. And he will hold them up and he'll say, look, you're a sinner. You deserve condemnation forever. Because there is no place called purgatory. Look, from beginning to end of the Bible, purgatory does not exist. It's not an option. It is heaven or it is hell. And you're a sinner. Heaven's not an option. It's only hell. Unless you trusted in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins. And Jesus Christ has made you right with God. And it's with his righteousness that you go to the judgment. And you stand at the judgment clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Not conferred. Imputed. And this is where this group, Anglican evangelicals and Roman Catholics together, have missed the point. The evangelicals think, oh, isn't this wonderful? Now we agree. They've had the wool pulled over their eyes. Or they are dishonest men who aren't really evangelicals at all. Righteousness is imputed, not conferred. Those who believe that righteousness is conferred, those who are looking to their own growth in righteousness, they're looking to themselves. They're not looking to Christ. If they're not looking to Christ, they're not converted. If they're not converted, they're not justified. If they're not justified, they're God's enemies. They're God's enemies. They will go to hell. But also there are implications for the way we live. If the way I live, if my growth in righteousness is what will get me a place in heaven, then I'm going to get to the stage where I'm concerned only for myself and couldn't care about anybody else. I'm concerned about me and my righteousness. And am I good enough? And if I go and help other people, it's not altruism. It's not because I'm concerned for them. I'm concerned for me. And if I help you, it's because you are a means of making me more righteous. But the nothing to do with helping you. You're incidental. Very selfish. It also means you can never have assurance. Am I righteous enough to go to heaven? Well, I don't know. Will I get there in the end? Will I have to go through purgatory, which doesn't exist? Whereas when God declares you righteous, at the moment you trust in Christ, not only can you have assurance that you will be safe at the end, you will have assurance because God gives his Holy Spirit and seals you. The love of God is poured out into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to those who are justified. So this is not just something esoteric and something just for theologians and ministers to discuss. This is something that affects you and the way you live and behave. And it affects whether you are going to heaven or not. Are you justified? Are you right with God? What is it that you are looking for in order to get to heaven? Are you thinking to yourself, well, I don't hurt anybody. I try my best. I go to church and I sing the hymns and I even put up with the long sermons. Surely that's good enough for God? And the answer is no, it's not. And that's not a reason for coming to church. That's not a reason for helping people. These things will do you no good. If you're sitting there thinking, well, I do all these things, they're useless. It's good that you do them, but they will not help you to get right with God. What you must do is to trust in Christ and to receive God's grace directly from him. You don't get it from me. You don't get it from the church. You don't get it from Rome and the Pope. You get it from Christ. And so you must apply to him for grace. You must apply to him for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you receive the forgiveness of your sins, you will know that your sins have been forgiven. You will know that you are right with God. You will know that you are going to heaven. And knowing you are going to heaven, you will be so grateful to God, then you will do godly things as an expression of gratitude. And then when you go and help people, it's because you want to help people. Not because it will do you any good, but because it will do them some good. The motivations are completely different. So when you try and help someone, you don't think to yourself, now how will this improve the state of my righteousness? You will think, how can I help them? You will be concerned most of all for their salvation. All very well binding up people's wounds and helping them to get through this world, but there is a world to come. We don't neglect the needs of people in this world, but we remember there is a world to come. The gospel of Christ looks to a gracious God who declares righteous those who believe in Christ. We are righteous on the basis of him, who he is, and what he has done. There is a vast gulf between the religion of the Bible, as Gordon says, the religion of done, it's all been done for us by Christ, and the religion of do, where you must do this. All religions in the world, bar the gospel religion, is a big problem. You do this, and you'll be all right. The Bible says, you do these things, and you're lost. You believe in the one who has done everything, and you will be saved. It is liberating. It is glorious. We know God when we trust in Christ. God is our Father. He's not our Father unless we believe in Christ. There's a huge difference between the two. This is not nitpicking. This is not abstruse theology. This is the most vital thing for anybody, anywhere, ever to consider. So ask yourself today, throughout today, ask yourself every day, Am I right with God? Are my sins forgiven? Am I going to heaven? And if you can answer those questions and say, yes, I know that that is true, then you can rejoice indeed. But if you have to say, well, I'm not sure, or I don't know, then I can tell you that the Bible says you should know for sure that you are not going to heaven as you are at the moment. But if you will trust in Christ alone to forgive your sins, then you will know. There will be no doubts. You will know. So look to Christ, trust in him, and enjoy all the blessings that he has to offer.